Let me ask you this. How many of you have ever done anything foolish? Let's show me. Bye. All right. How many of you hate when somebody asks you to raise your hand? That's what I thought. Let me ask you this. Have you ever done anything that others thought was foolish, but you did not? Anybody been there? I'm going to tell you a story. Growing up, I was privileged to be raised in a home that we owned a scuba diving business. And so that was my life as a kid. I grew up diving all the time. I would, even as a young kid, I'd come home from school in the summertime, and I'd throw on a tank, and I'd throw on a regulator and a mask and a weight belt, and take a nap in the bottom of the swimming pool for an hour or two. When I got older, I'd do that whenever I came home from work. So over my lifetime of diving, it got to where I could measure the amount of time I'd spent underwater, not in hours, but in months. And that was only the ones that I wrote down. My dad could even do more so than that. He'd been a dive instructor since he was 16. And so we had that privilege of doing that all the time. So I was able to see some very, very beautiful scenery in doing that. I'll tell you, anything that you see above the water that you think is beautiful, there's more beautiful colors, in my opinion, below the water in the oceans, just some of the things that we get to see. Part of doing that, though, is eventually we started doing a trip every year to where we would go to the Bahamas, and we would live on a boat for a week, and that was phenomenal. One of the things that we really looked forward to is every time we would end up doing a shark dive, and it wasn't like what you see on TV where you get in cages and all that kind of stuff. We didn't need cages. We would just back up against a coral head there, and they'd feed the sharks out in front of us, and so what we did throughout the week is we would catch some fish, and the people on the boat would chop that up and make chum for us. And so then we would chum the waters one day, and we would get in the water with the sharks and do a shark dive. Great time, thoroughly enjoyed it. You know, you would see hammerheads, white tip, black tip, all sorts of different sharks. You'd see nurse sharks. And so then one day, it happened. I was diving, and the sharks pretty much had taken off. They were done eating. We had ran out of food. And then I saw this one nurse shark come swimming towards me. And in the split second, this thought popped in my head. I bet you could ride that. And me not being very wise said, you know what, self, that sounds like a good idea. Let's try that. And see, nurse sharks, we call them the catfish of the sea. They really don't have teeth like you would think of as normal shark teeth, but it's more like catfish. But they have enough power, if they bite down, they can break a bone, they can rip a big chunk of flesh out or whatever. But knowing this, I was still like, giddy up, let's go. And so it's about a 5-foot nurse shark, and it comes swimming towards me. So I grab one fin, and I'm trying to pull it back towards me so I can get my arm across to ride it, and it opens its mouth and goes towards my arm. And so I let go, and thank God, it swam off to never be seen again. But here's the thing. How many of you think that was foolish? See, that's one of those things where you might think it was foolish. I would do it again today if I had the ability to do so. Promise that's a true story. People don't believe me half the time when I say, hey, I tried to ride a shark once. But I tried to ride a shark. So that is one of those things that it appears foolish to some, but to others, it's not necessarily a foolish thing. Crazy, yes, but you know, like I said, I would do that tomorrow if I had the opportunity to do so. Today, we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture that talks about something that people perceive as foolish, but as believers, we know that it is not foolish. It's a familiar text. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 18, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. But here's the thing. Here's a few quotes that I found for our consideration. Organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people. That was a quote by Jesse Ventura. Some of those of you might know him from his political world. I know him from the professional wrestling world whenever I was a kid. But it's a sham for weak-minded people. Voltaire says, Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. Then we have Adolf Hitler, who says, Christianity is a rebellion against natural law, a protest against nature. Taken to its logical extreme, Christianity would mean the systematic cultivation of the human failure. And then Aleister Crowley, one would go mad if one took the Bible seriously, but to take it seriously, one must already be mad. That is kind of the mentality that we see throughout the world when it comes to Christianity. It's a foolish thing. In this passage we're getting ready to look at here, Paul was writing this letter to the church at Corinth because they had started kind of doing their own thing. They weren't really following what they were supposed to be following, what they were told to follow. They were following leaders within the church, and so then they were taking sides. So somebody would say, well, I like this leader more, so they would follow them, and somebody else would follow this one. And so in doing that, they would also start talking bad about the other leader that they weren't following or the other people that were following that leader. And so Paul wrote this message to correct several things that were going on there, but also to remind them that really the most important thing was the message of the cross. And so let's pray, and then we will go into this. Father, I thank you so much for the truth of your word, Lord. Lord, how your word just speaks truth to us who are seeking after you. And Lord, this morning I pray that you would just speak through me. Lord, I prayed this morning in Sunday school. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would open my mouth if it's your words, and that you would shut it if it's mine. But Lord, I pray that you would be glorified through what we see this morning. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. So in this passage, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts. Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So we see this passage, and it starts off with the message of the cross is foolishness. But what is that message of the cross? And first we see that God hates sin. That is what we see from the cross, that God hates sin. And part of the evidence of that is this next point here, that God punishes sin. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and rich in faithful love, forgiving wrongdoing and rebellion, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children to the third and the fourth generation. What we need to understand is this is not saying that God punishes my child for my sin, but the consequences of my sin does affect my child. Let's say that I did something horribly wrong and ended up in jail. My daughter does not go to jail because of my sin, but the consequence is that she would grow up without me in her life. And so the consequences of my sins, I suffer the punishment for that, but the consequence goes throughout the other generations as well. And here's the thing we need to remember. If God doesn't punish sin, he is not good. Have you ever thought about that? If God doesn't punish sin, he's not good. For one, he says that he punishes sin. And so if he doesn't, that makes himself out to be a liar. So God has to punish sin because he is good, because he is perfect. And let's think of it this way. Let's imagine that someone commits a crime against you or your family. For them is 5 years and proven guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt, and the punishment laid out for them is 5 years in jail and a $100,000 fine, right? And so this person pleads with the judge and says, Judge, this is the first time I've ever done anything wrong. You know, I promise not to do it again. Just let me off. If that judge is a good judge, is he going to let them off? No. And the thing is, if it was us asking for that, we would say, well, yeah, if he's a good judge, he's going to let us off. But at the same time, it's somebody that hurt our family. We don't want them to be let go. We don't want them to be let off from what they did. And so for God to be a good God, to be a good judge, to be a perfect judge, he has to punish sin or else he is not good. We also see in the message of the cross, we see the gospel as a whole laid out. The gospel simply just means the good news of Jesus. Well, what's the good news of Jesus? Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, and he took the price of our sins upon himself. He took our punishment upon himself, and he defeated death. He defeated the punishment of sin, and he overcame death. And so that is the gospel in and of itself. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made the one, Jesus, who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter chapter 2, 22 and 23 says, he, being Jesus again, did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not reveal in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So sin has to be punished, and Jesus took that punishment upon himself in our place. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. So we see that in the message of the cross that God hates sin, God has to punish sin, and that we also see the message of the gospel that through Jesus, we can receive salvation. But it says it's foolish for those who are perishing. In 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23, it says, for the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Understand that Gentiles and Greeks are interchangeable there, but it's a foolish message to the Jew because they believed that Jesus was going to be this strong physical king, a ruler over them on earth. And so they believed that he was going to come to physically rule over them, to physically deliver them from the bondage that they were in. And so the idea of this ruler being crucified to them showed that he was weak. And so this was not the ruler, this was not the Messiah that was coming. So to them, Jesus was you could say he was a false Messiah. He might have been a good man, might have been a good teacher, but he was not the Messiah that they were looking for. To the Greeks and the Gentiles, or Greeks and Gentiles, the mindset really had no expectations of what the Messiah would be. But they had their own idea of what a deity would be. And so when they looked at Jesus, they did not see a deity. They saw a simple man who maybe did some good things, who was killed. And so to them, that message was foolishness. Well, for just the non-believer in general, the message of the cross can be offensive. And here's why it can be offensive. We said that God hates sin and God punishes sin. And let's face it, none of us really want to realize that there is punishment for our sin. And so they try to say in that truth is relative. Truth being relative means that there is really no such thing as absolute truth. There's no definite good or evil. They say there's nothing that is absolutely wrong. So if it's okay for me, then it's true. If it's not for you, well, then that's okay. And so that's your truth. And so they say that there's no such thing as absolute truth. So if they say, hey, lying's okay, cheating's okay, stealing's okay, they really don't mean that, though. And here's why. They want to be able to say, it's okay for me to do this, but try to lie to them, try to steal from them, try to do anything against them, and guess what? Now all of a sudden, they don't think it's good. Right? So they don't really even believe really that mindset themselves, but that's what they try to teach, that truth is relative. And I saw this picture the other day on Facebook that we need to look at here that kind of shows this a little bit. So if you can pop that first one up there. Is it not there? No pictures there. Never mind, we will skip that. The pictures did not make that in there. I'll just kind of tell you what this was. It was a picture, kind of a cartoon, and there was this guy in this first one who was saying, he's on the phone, he says, I'd like to report a crime. I was mugged and punched in the face and this and that. And so he was upset about that. Well, the picture before that, or after that, it said 5 minutes earlier. And what it was he was explaining to somebody else that there's really no such thing as truth, and there's really no such thing as right or wrong, and that it's just whatever you feel. So the other guy punched him in the face and stole his money, and now he's complaining because somebody had wronged him in this way. And so, sorry the picture wasn't up there, so it's kind of hard for it to make that much sense without it being there, but that's all right. But we also see through this that the message, there's a message of power. In the second part of verse 18, it says, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. So throughout the book of Romans, Paul answers this question in showing how you see God's power. The message of Romans is this: how can a perfect God let imperfect people into his presence and not conflict with who he is, his perfection? And so we kind of see that message of power, that God, through his wisdom, provided the sacrifice of Jesus, and Jesus willingly did that to bring us salvation. So that is the message of the power, or the power of the message, that it brings salvation. This power enables us to see through the foolishness of this message. In verse 21, it says, for since God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. So what does this mean for us? Well, for the believer, it's good news. Literally, the gospel, it's good news. The believer is able to see through what appears to be foolish to the world. The believer is able to live in the peace and the freedom that is only found in Christ. Romans 8, verses 1 through 2 says, therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we see that we have this freedom. If you're a believer, you have a freedom in Christ. Understanding why non-believers see this message as foolish should help us as believers to relate to them differently. So since believers or non-believers see this message as foolish, we need to understand as believers that the things of God appear foolish to them. So the things that we typically do that seem normal to us seem foolish to them. What we're doing today seems foolish to them. Why on earth would you get up early on a Sunday when you could have slept in? And why would you spend time with other people when you could have been spending time with your family? Why would you do that? Those things seem foolish to them. The language that we use as believers also can sound foolish. What does it mean to be saved? And, you know, all this, what does it mean that somebody, that Jesus was the substitution of our sin? And so sometimes the terminology, I guess you could say, that we use appears foolish to them. So the things that we do as believers appears foolish to the world. And for me, one thing that this verse, the verse 18 says to me, is that I need to remember that whenever I speak with non-believers, because I can't expect them to understand the things of God the same way that I do. Those things appear foolish. And so that helps me to relate to them, that if I keep that in mind, just simply inviting them to church, that idea seems foolish to them. It does not mean that we stop inviting them to church, okay? Please, you did not hear me say that. You need to continue to invite people to church. But the things that we do appears foolish to them. So the believer should help us see the non-believer in a different aspect there, to help us understand that even though this appears foolish to them, it doesn't mean that we give up and we quit trying to tell them the truth of God. But here's the thing. Believers must verbally share the gospel. We must verbally share the gospel. It's scary. Okay? It is scary to do that. I understand that. Those that went on the mission trip, it's scary to do that. I'll tell you, every time I stand in front of you guys, it's scary. Not that you guys are scary, okay? But it's scary to do this. This is out of my comfort zone. This is not where I want to be as far as to be comfortable. I would rather be in the back somewhere in the sound booth hiding from you guys or whatever. Being in front of people is scary. But if we truly believe that there is power in the message of the cross, we need to look past that. We need to look past how fearful that makes us, and we need to verbally share the gospel with others. Caleb read this a while ago, but Acts 1:8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It doesn't say you might be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit is living in you, and therefore you have two choices here. You obey and you be a witness verbally, but also with your lifestyle, but verbally, or you disobey and you use excuses and say, "It's not my comfort zone." We cannot do that. Romans 10:14 says, "But how can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe in him without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher?" In this context, the word preacher does not necessarily mean like Caleb or myself. It just means somebody to proclaim the truth. And so all believers who have the Holy Spirit in them, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, your job is to tell others verbally about Christ, because how are they going to hear unless somebody tells them? And that is all of our jobs to do that. My notes got kind of confusing there. Let's see here. Simply inviting somebody to church is not witnessing. Like I said, we still need to be using our words on that. Acts 1:8 again says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit is upon you." And it does not say you will be my inviter, right? It doesn't say the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and I want you to invite people to come to church or to go to a church activity. Right? It says, "You will be my witnesses." So invite them, okay? We're not doing away with that. Invite people, but make sure you use your words as well. So what does this message mean for the non-believer? I'm sorry to say this, but it means that you are condemned. And I know that sounds harsh, but a non-believer, you have already been sentenced to death. You are standing on death row waiting for death. You're waiting for somebody to deliver you from that as well, and that can only be found in Christ. But in John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." So if you are a non-believer and you find this message of the cross foolish, you are living in condemnation already. There is a real place called hell. It's not an endless party with all of our friends. That's one thing that I've heard over the years that people say, "Well, I want to go to hell because that's where my friends are going to, and it's going to be this big party." That is not what hell is going to be. Hell is going to be a place of eternal torture and torment. It's going to be the most painful thing you could ever think of, multiplied 100 times over. Hell is a real place. It's a place of suffering. But hear this. There is also a real place called heaven. So the non-believer who can look past what seems like foolishness and who is willing to turn from sin and turn towards God, you can go to heaven. Repent, turn from sin, turn towards God, and then you can go to heaven as well. The price for your sin has been paid in full, and all you have to do is receive that free gift. Now, I admit, from a human point of view, the message of the cross sounds foolish. I mean, think about it. I sinned. I owe a punishment for my sin. Somebody I don't know 2,000 years ago paid the price for my sin. They died on a cross. They rose again. They defeated death. Let's be honest. That kind of sounds foolish, doesn't it? But when you have the Holy Spirit in you, you know the truth of that. Receive the forgiveness that he offers from sin and turn towards God, and we rest in what he has done, and we receive the forgiveness that he offers. Place our trust, place our faith in Christ, and then you can go to heaven as well. Let me challenge you with this. If you say it's foolish, Ask God to prove himself to you. Ask God to show you the truth of who he is, and then seek after that truth. And I promise you, you're going to find the answer there. He says that if you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. So here's my question for everyone who is here. Is the message of the cross to you, is it foolish or is it power? So I knew we were going to be short on time today. So Devin, you and the band can go ahead and come up here. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have a time of response. And Devin's going to lead us in a song of worship. But here's what I want you to do. As we sing, you respond. What does that look like? It can simply mean this. Where you stand, ask God to reveal himself to you. For the non-believer, ask God to reveal to you the truth of who he is. For the believer, ask God to reveal to you what else it is he wants you to do for him. It can mean that you come forward and simply talk with one of us who's going to be standing down here and ask us to pray with you. It can mean that God has been speaking to your heart and asking you to do something, but fear has kept you from obeying, and you need to ask him to remove that fear. It could mean that during this morning's service that this message of the cross is starting to look a little less foolish. If that's the case, then we again ask you to come down and talk with one of us. It could mean that you feel like this body of believers here is where you want to join. And so if you're a believer and you're looking for a place to join, come forward and talk with us. We can give you some information on what that looks like, what that process is. Here's the thing, though. I know that coming in front of people can be scary. So I'm going to give you one more option, okay? If it's scary and you don't want to come forward, that same little piece of paper that Caleb told you about earlier to fill out and take that to the welcome table, on that, there's a place where you can write a prayer request or you can check on there or write on there, I'd like to speak to somebody about whatever it is you want to speak to us about salvation, about baptism, about joining the church, just about something that's going on in your life. Fill that out. Give it to them at the welcome table. We will receive that and we will be getting in touch with you if it's scary for you to come forward. But here's the thing, however, I keep saying that, don't I? But however you are led to respond, after we pray and we say amen, everybody stand, and then you respond however you feel led to respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, for the truth of your word, the truth of this message, Lord, that even though it may appear foolish, Lord, it is powerful. So, Lord, I pray for all of those that are here. Lord, I pray for those that might not have a relationship with you. I pray that you would draw them to you. Lord, those of us who do have a relationship, Lord, I just pray that you would give us more boldness, that you would help us to speak the truth and love wherever we go. Lord, that we would proclaim your gospel. Lord, I pray for those who are needing to make a decision, that you would just give them boldness to come forward and talk to one of us. Lord, we would love to pray with them. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you've done. It's your name we pray.